time, we saw the great rebellion of Absalom against his father, King David, come to a shameful end in the mountainous forests of Ephraim. The rebel army has been utterly defeated with heavy loss of life. 20,000 men dead, we're told in verse 7 of this chapter. Among the dead are Absalom himself, butchered in cold blood by the ruthless Joab, as the defeated rebel hangs helpless from a terebinth tree. That, we recollect, is in spite of David's express command to Joab that Absalom must be taken alive. But Joab was having none of it. King David's commands mean nothing to him. The mighty Joab, head of David's armed forces, is his own man and always does whatever seems right in his own eyes. In all the universe, there's only one will to which Joab submits, and that is the will of Joab. In that lawless, independent spirit, he murdered Abner back in chapter 3. In that same spirit, he will murder Amasa in a few chapters' time, in chapter 20. And in that spirit, he murders Absalom. I call it murder because it was an unlawful killing. However richly Absalom deserved it, and he did, and however much the deed in the mystery of providence turned out to work for the good of David's kingdom. Joab acted without authority, killing David's rebellious son purely because Joab wanted him dead. Largely, it would seem, because Joab thought that he, as David's right-hand man, could never enjoy safety and peace as long as this mischief-maker was left alive. Now, Joab was probably right. Absalom alive would probably always have been a menace to David, to Joab, and to the peace of the kingdom. But being right does not whitewash Joab's ruthlessness or his self-regarding motives. And so, as we saw, Joab comes upon Absalom helpless after the momentous battle, and in a mysterious mixture of pragmatic rightness and personal wrongness, strikes him dead without the slightest compunction. Three spears plunged through the heart. So the great rebellion is over. The civil war in Israel is ended. The arch rebel Absalom is no more. David's throne, which a moment ago seemed to be tottering on the edge of destruction, has been saved. The Lord's anointed king reigns triumphant. But David himself does not know it yet. He has not gone out with his men to the battle. They wouldn't let him, remember? Their king's life was too precious to risk. So David is waiting in the fortified city of Mahanaim for news of how the battle went. And above all, he is anxiously waiting for news of Absalom. Has his traitorous but still beloved son survived the bloodshed? Have they taken him alive in accordance with David's command? That brings us to the story of the two messengers in verse 19 following. Now, in those days, of course, there were no mobile phones, no television, no electronic means of communication of any kind. Messages had to be delivered by hand. So, to send David the news of the victory, Joab must send a messenger. He has a volunteer on the spot, Ahimaaz, the young priest, son of Zadok, Israel's high priest. Ahimaaz has already risked his life for David. He was one of the two spies who brought news to David of what was going on in Jerusalem when Absalom controlled it. You remember the incident of hiding down the well and so on. Well, now Ahimaaz wants to take to his king the news of his great victory over the rebel army. And so, verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." It seems a perfectly natural request. But Joab turns it down, verse 20. And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day, but today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Why does Joab refuse to let Ahimaaz have the news? A possible explanation, which has a certain ring of truth about it, is that Joab is somewhat embarrassed about his own part in Absalom's death and would prefer to tell David about his son's demise in person, not have it relayed to a third party where Joab could not control David's response. And given the rank and the importance of Ahimaaz, the son of the high priest, and a known and valued devotee of King David, Joab is in no position to prevent him telling the full unvarnished truth to the king about how Absalom died. Joab would prefer a messenger who will keep silent, if not about Absalom's death entirely, certainly about Joab's part in it. So, plausibly, for that reason, Joab will not let Ahimaaz take the news. Instead, he commissions a nameless Cushite. Now, the AV calls him Cushai as though it were his name, but the meaning is a man from Cush, a Cushite. Cush was the country that we know as Sudan, or at least the northern part of Sudan, just below Egypt. Cushites were dark-skinned, but ethnically distinct from African Negroes. The unnamed Cushite in our passage seems to be a personal servant of Joab's. The fact that he is a foreigner, not an Israelite, comes out in several ways. His not being recognized by the watchman who recognizes Ahimaaz, and when he delivers his message, his ignorance, as compared with Ahimaaz, of the feelings of David, whom the Cushite knows only as a king and not as a man. And so we're told in verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. The news of the battle and the victory is on its way to David. But then what follows? Verse 22 following, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatsoever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, a term of affection for the younger man, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he says, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, the text does not explain why Ahimaaz renews his plea to Joab to be allowed to bear the news to David, nor why Joab finally gives in to his persistent urging. And the commentaries seem at a loss to explain this, so I won't offer an explanation myself. The point is, Ahimaaz persists and Joab gives in. So two messengers are now running to Mahanaim to bring David news from the battlefield. The Cushite sets out first, but Ahimaaz overtakes him by taking a different route. It has been suggested that the Cushite takes the most direct route, but since this goes through wooded territory, it slows him down. Ahimaaz, knowing the lie of the land, takes the less direct route, following the course of the river Jabbok, which ran by Mahanaim. A Bible dictionary gives us these interesting details of the river. It is now called Nahez-Zerka, River of Blue, referring to the clear blue colour of its water. It drains a wider area than any other stream east of the Jordan, except the Yarmuk. The bed of the river is in a deep gorge, with steep and, in many places, precipitous banks. It is a great cleft, cutting the land of Gilead in two. It is lined along its course by a luxuriant growth of oleander, which in season lights the valley up with brilliant colour. Now, following the course of the Jabbok was the longer way to Mahanaim, but the quicker way, because the Cushite becomes bogged down in the tangled forest land, while Ahimaaz has no such difficulties on the riverside. Sometimes the less direct way is the quicker way, both in geography and in life. Verses 24 and 25. Now David was sitting between the two gates, And the watchman went up to the roof, over the gate, to the wall, lifted his eyes, and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, "If he's alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. David, sitting amid the city gates, impatiently waits for news. Not so much of the outcome of the battle, because we saw last time he has confidence in God that his men will be victorious, but for news of Absalom. Has his graceless but still loved son survived the battle? As David waits, a watchman up above sees a runner speeding toward the city. This is Ahimaaz, having followed the course of the Jabbok and overtaken the Cushite. David's heart quickens. What news does the runner bring? Verse 26 and 7. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Ahimaaz is recognized. He must be well known among David's servants, perhaps twice over, as son of the high priest and as the faithful spy who risked his life for David during the crisis, bringing vital, potentially life-saving news on that previous occasion back in chapter 17. David also knows Ahimaaz as a young man of godliness and integrity. The king said he is a good man and comes with good news. Some commentators point out as a sort of footnote that good news is always best when brought by good men. We can certainly apply that to ourselves as Christians, I think, since every Christian is a bearer of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Arthur Pink says, "Alas, what incalculable harm has often been wrought, and the gospel brought into contempt, by the inconsistent and worldly lives of many who proclaim it. How needful it is that the servants of Christ should practice what they preach, and secure the confidence of those who hear them by a reputation for integrity and righteousness." Ironically, David himself had violated that. Remember what Nathan the prophet said to him concerning his adultery with Bathsheba? 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. "By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Part of the cost of discipleship is allowing the eyes of the world to rest upon us and never giving them occasion to blaspheme on our account. As somebody once graphically illustrated the point, here are 100 people, one of them reads the Bible, the other 99 read him. What do people see, I wonder, when they read you and me? Hopefully, a living epistle of Christ, written not with ink on paper, but by the Holy Spirit on a heart of flesh. Good news should be brought by good men and women. And then we come to verse 28. "And Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, 'All is well.' Then he bowed with his face to the earth before the king and said, 'Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king.'" David's confidence in God for victory in battle is fully vindicated. God has not suffered his anointed king to be finally defeated by the great rebellion. As young David was safe in the arms of God during those years of persecution by bloodthirsty King Saul, who hunted David like a wild animal and scarcely left him time to breathe, so old David is still safe in God's arms now, during the present crisis of treason and revolution in Jerusalem. David knew it, and his trust in God and in the coming victory was firm and sure, and the news vindicates his faith. Likewise, the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, had the same confidence, and he too was vindicated on the day of resurrection when he stepped forth in majestic triumph over all his conquered foes. Sin, death, Satan, the world, all broken beneath his feet. King Saul may rage, Absalom and Ahithophel may plot, the demons of hell may do their worst, but the Lord's anointed will ultimately dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The victories of darkness can only be temporary and partial. Remember that when you see darkness on the rampage in the world today, it will all finish the same way as Absalom. The true anointed king, Jesus, the son of David, will claim the ends of the earth for his inheritance. And then notice also how in verse 28, Ahimaaz gives all credit for the victory to God. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. Not blessed be your troops, whose own swords have delivered you. Blessed be God. He has given you victory. He has delivered you from the powers of darkness that threaten to destroy the precious kingdom entrusted to you. Therefore, blessed be God. Glory to him. We have to trace all blessings, all true good, finally, to God. He is the first original fountain from whom every good descends. What does James tell us? James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we can apply this to our personal salvation, our personal deliverance from the powers of darkness that threatened to destroy that precious thing entrusted to us, namely our everlasting soul. Like David, we've been delivered, but again, that deliverance is not of human origin or manufacture. It is a divine gift. It is the Lord's doing. In the great battle between the Lord of heaven and his rebellious enemies, the fallen angels, you and I, if we're Christians, have been snatched as spoils of victory by the Son of God out of the hands of the evil one. As the Puritan John Flavel says, all the world by nature are in bondage and captivity to Satan. Christ comes with kingly power to rescue sinners as a prey from the mouth of the terrible one. So we have to trace the whole of our salvation, awakening, conviction, conversion, faith, repentance, new birth, newness of life. We must trace all of it to the one fountain of grace. What are we but redeemed sinners? And Christ alone, the sinless Redeemer. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8. One of the desert fathers of the early church, Chaeremon, put it like this. The initiative, not only of our actions, but also of good thoughts, comes from God, who inspires us with a good will to begin with and supplies us with the opportunity of carrying out what we rightly desire. For every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, who both begins what is good and continues it and completes it in us. As the Apostle says, 2 Corinthians 9:10, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God supplies everything, both the good seed that is sown, the increase of spiritual fruit, and the harvest of righteousness that is reaped. Every good thing flows from the Father of lights. Blessed be God. Listen to one of the councils of the early church, the Council of Synod of Orange. If anyone says that God has mercy upon us, when apart from his grace we believe, will, desire, strive, labor, pray, watch, study, seek, ask, or knock, but does not confess that it is by the infusion and inspiration of the Holy Spirit within us that we have the faith, the will, or the strength to do all these things as we ought, or if anyone makes the assistance of grace depend on the humility or obedience of man, and does not agree that our very obedience and humility are a gift of grace, he contradicts the apostle, who says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. And, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." 1 Corinthians 15:10. So you see, whether it is victory in battle for the armies of God over the forces of darkness, or the daily supply of food and drink, or personal salvation in Christ, or whatever good thing it may be, it all descends to us from above, from the Father of lights. It is all his gift and his grace. And we say in the words of Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and your truth. Our God is in heaven. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield." Well, that was the faith of Ahimaaz when he cried, "All is well, blessed be God." May God instill the same faith into us and deliver us from claiming the credit for his gifts. And so to verse 29. The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" David is not primarily interested in this news of victory. He expected it. He knew the Lord would give his men success against the rebels. One thing and one only is uppermost in David's heart. "My son Absalom, is he alive?" He puts the question direct to Ahimaaz. Now, Ahimaaz knows that Absalom is dead. Remember what Joab said to him in verse 20. "Today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead." So Ahimaaz is quite capable of telling David that Absalom is dead. But what does he say? Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." Perhaps Ahimaaz has been taking evening classes under Hushai in how to be economical with the truth. His answer to David is evasive and deceptive without being a sheer lie. Perhaps he had seen the tumult that initially greeted Absalom's death, and perhaps initially he had not realized what it was about. So perhaps technically he's telling David the truth. But the point is, Ahimaaz does not tell David the whole truth that Ahimaaz himself knows to be true. He withholds truth. We do not know why. Perhaps it was tender feeling. A devoted Ahimaaz just could not bring himself to strike and wound the heart of his beloved king with the awful news. Or perhaps he knew the part Joab had played in Absalom's death, and perhaps he thought, "Well, Joab is going to have to tell him that. I will not speak for him. He did the deed. He must report it." We don't know. All we have is Ahimaaz's refusal to share with David the full truth that he knows. And this, of course, prolongs David's agony. The aged father does not know whether the young son is dead or alive. Perhaps it would have been kinder had Ahimaaz put David out of his misery there and then by telling him that Absalom was dead. But he does not. However, David is not kept in suspense for too long, because on the heels of swift-running Ahimaaz comes the Cushite, Joab's personal servant, and he has a different, franker tale to tell. Verse 30 following. "And the king said to Ahimaaz, 'Turn aside and stand here.' So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, 'There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you.' And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. In other words, dead. The Cushite states the terrible truth less bluntly than he might, but there's no mistaking his meaning. And so the blow falls. The heart of David is smitten and torn open. His beloved son Absalom is dead. Even the Cushite, of course, doesn't tell the whole truth. There is no mention of Joab's part in the death of Absalom. David would find out sooner or later, hard to keep such things a secret. But for now, all he knows is that his dearest wish has not been granted. Indeed, it has been shattered as totally as the rebellion itself. His boy is dead. Young, beautiful, admired Absalom, beloved flesh of David's flesh, crown prince and darling of Israel, is no more. King David never received worse or more bitter news in his life. It is as though a sentence of death has been passed on him. His victory in battle means nothing. The crushing of the rebellion means nothing. The salvation of his throne means nothing. All he can see in his mind's eye is the mangled body of Absalom. And all he can feel in his heart is a sudden, vast, unbearable absence. He had been ready, in all likelihood, to pardon his boy, even for this bloody treason that has ended so many lives in the forest of Ephraim. But it is not to be. There will be no pardon, no reconciliation, no new beginning. Absalom is dead. The same swords that saved David's throne have killed his son and pierced his heart. David's heart-stricken response is recorded in one of the saddest verses of the whole Bible, perhaps the saddest. Human grief has no more agonizing expression in all of Holy Scripture. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. The AV says, if only I had died for thee, but for thee has the sense of instead of thee, hence in thy place. If only I had been the one who died and you had lived. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Can we analyze David's heartbroken grief? It seems a cold-blooded thing to do. But the Holy Spirit has placed it here in the written word for our learning. And we cannot learn unless we ponder it and mull it over in our minds. So let us consider the grief of the king. I would humbly and reverently suggest we can say three things about it. The first thing we see in David's grief is his remarkable tenderness and compassion. Remarkable tenderness and compassion. There is great tenderness and feeling here of a loving father for a lost son. Spurgeon says, though no doubt David did afterwards show a measure of petulance and of rebellion against God, and is not altogether to be commended, yet who that has a father's heart within him would not rather undertake to justify than to censure the aged parent? When the old man asks concerning his son, is the young man Absalom safe? And finding that he is not, cries, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, we would not, like Joab, go into him and coarsely upbraid him, however much he might deserve it. But we would rather sit down and weep in sympathy with those that feel a kindred anxiety and see if we may not learn something from their sorrow. However, it's one thing to love a son, it's another to love such a son as Absalom had proved to be, a deceiver, a traitor, a rebel, who wickedly conspired to steal his father's kingdom and take his father's life. That David could have any tenderness or any compassion left for such a worthless wretch is quite remarkable. And such depth of compassion, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Here's a note of Christ-like love. And so it's not surprising that Christians have often seen here a sort of picture or parable of Christ's tenderness and compassion for sinners. Listen again to John Flavel the Puritan. David manifested his love to Absalom in wishing, oh, that I had died for thee. Christ manifested his love to us in death itself, in our stead and for our sake. None does or can love like Christ. His love to man is matchless. The freeness, strength, and immutability of it puts a luster on it beyond all examples. Surely it was a strong love indeed that made him lay aside his glory to be found in fashion as a man, to become anything, though never so much below himself, for our salvation. We read of Jonathan's love to David, which passed the love of women, of Jacob's love to Rachel, who for her sake endured the heat of summer and cold of winter, of David's love to Absalom, of the early Christians' love to one another, who could die for one another. But did the Lord Jesus so deeply abase and humble himself for us? What an obligation has he thereby put on us to exalt and honour him, who for our sakes was so abused. It was a good saying of Bernard of Clairvaux, by how much the viler he was made for me, by so much the dearer he shall be to me. His love, like himself, is wonderful. Do you and I know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Secondly, however, and counterbalancing that, we see that David's grief is excessive. David's grief is excessive. Martin Luther observes, when David sang his song, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, ah, how sorrowful and perplexed a man was he. The very words denote that his grief of heart was excessive. The good and holy king had vehement trials and crosses, which altogether eclipsed and darkened the promises made to him by God. David's grief, though tender and human in many ways, and Christ-like, is still excessive. The grief is excessive. The love of a father is not seasoned or tempered by the wisdom of a king or by the humility of a believer. Why do I say that? Well, for a start, David surely ought to be expressing gratitude to the men who have risked their lives for him in battle against the rebel army. Remember, David's army is comparatively small, yet under God's blessing, they've won this great victory. No doubt some of David's men have been wounded or died on the battlefield. As a king, David owed it to them to go and be with them now, to commiserate with the wounded, to honour the dead, to pay tribute to the victors. But his love for Absalom has blinded him to all this. He wraps himself up in sorrow and retires to his chamber. By excessive grief as a father, David has thrown away the sacred duties of a king to his loyal people who have dared everything for his sake. Now, see the terrible effect that this has on David's men. Terrible effect it has on them. Glancing ahead to the next chapter there, chapter 19, verse 2 and 3, the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. The heroes who by grace have saved the day for the Lord's anointed slink back humiliated and ashamed into Mahanaim as though they were the losers. Now, this was no way for David to reward the faithful followers who'd bravely ventured life and limb for him and his crown in the day of crisis. In mourning so excessively for Absalom, David is utterly and grievously dishonouring his men, by whom God has done so valiantly for him. Joab will rebuke David severely for this. Again, glancing ahead to chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Today, you have disgraced all your servants who this day have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, because you love your enemies and hate your friends. You have made it clear this day that you regard neither commanders nor servants, for this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. That's a rough and sarcastic rebuke for David's wounded heart, but it's well deserved. And again, where in the excessive grief of the father is the humility of the believer? Where is the humility of a believer? Has God himself, the Lord of hosts, not bared his mighty arm and miraculously vindicated his own name and glory against his enemies? Has he not interposed wondrously to save David's life, David's loyal followers, David's throne? And is all this nothing because Absalom has died? God is nothing. And God's wonders are nothing because my son has died. Now, doesn't that argue a sinful excess of grief? Anything that makes a believer incapable of thanking God for his mercies must be wrong. Must be wrong. When fear and grief destroy your ability and mine to praise God for his glory and his goodness in providence and in redemption, we can hardly be in a right or a healthy state of mind. Arthur Pink offers us this comment. He says, intemperate grief is as unjustifiable as intemperate joy. The hand of God is to be viewed in that which occasions the one as truly as that which occasions the other. If he is the one who gives, he is equally the one who takes away. And the more the heart recognizes this, the less likely are we to overstep the bounds of propriety by yielding to uncontrolled passion. That God takes notice of inordinate grief may be seen from the case of Samuel mourning for Saul. Samuel is one of the brightest characters which we have record in Scripture, yet he failed. At this point, the thought of God's having rejected Saul from being king so moved the bowels of natural affection in the prophet that he sat up all night weeping for him, 1 Samuel 15:11. Yea, he continued mourning until the reproof of heaven stopped the torrent of his tears. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? 1 Samuel 16:1. Had such grief been acceptable to God, he surely had not rebuked Samuel for the same. This incident is recorded for our learning. The sovereign remedy for intemperate feeling is heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness. Earthly joys are not going to exalt me over much when I know how fleeting and perishing they are. Earthly sorrows are not going to disturb me over much when I know that Christ lives. But the secret, of course, is to know these things. I mean, truly to know them. To know them as realities. May God save us from a religion that's just words tumbling off our tongues or just ideas flitting around in the brain. Only realities are going to sustain you and me in the day of trial. Whether we're put to the test by joys that would over-elate us or sorrows that would overwhelm us. But then thirdly and lastly, I would suggest that we also see this in David's grief. We see a devastating awareness that the death of Absalom must in a sense be laid at David's door. Absalom's death laid at David's door. What was it the prophet Nathan said to David? 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 and 10. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. God's word of judgment against David is being fulfilled in the death of Absalom. Not that it takes away Absalom's responsibility for his own actions. The junction of divine providence and human action is too mysterious for human reason to comprehend. But surely no one can read Nathan's words there in chapter 12 and then see Absalom's death in chapter 18 and fail to make the connection. Surely David made it. His cry, "Would to God that I had died in your place," is a recognition that he, David, should have died for his sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. Yet David lives and Absalom has died. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, gives us, I think, a very true insight. It is David's guilt that inflames his grief. Nathan had assured David that he would not die, but that David's infant son would die, chapter 12, verse 14, and he did, chapter 12, verse 19. Then Amnon was murdered, chapter 13, and now Absalom has perished. David knew that his sin had set the sword loose in his household. If only I had died instead of you. David was the guilty one, yet Absalom suffers the consequences of David's guilt. This does not negate Absalom's own guilt. Perhaps David wished he had died instead of Absalom because he knew he deserved to die. Guilt has aggravated grief. So we end with a paradox, a safe kingdom, a sad king. Now, what does that teach us, you and me? Well, two things, perhaps. First of all, very simply, let's never say the Bible is some kind of unreal book of fairy tales. The life of David is no fairy tale. Sin, faith, suffering, and the presence of God are all woven together in David's life in a crisscross of light and shade. Spurgeon commented, "Perhaps it may be thought by some that those holy men of the Bible who now wave the palm branch in heaven were spared some of the keener and more refined tribulations." To which I reply, it certainly was not so. David especially appears to have compassed the whole round of afflictions. He could say, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." From all quarters his trials arose, and from his youth to his death they assailed him. Let me remind you of that special grief which came upon him when his darling son excited rebellion against him, and his own chosen friend and counselor, Ahithophel, betrayed him. And to this add the scene when that same darling son was slain in red-handed rebellion against his father. And David cried aloud, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son." I should not feel that I had ventured too far if I said there is no trouble known to any person in this audience which would not find its parallel in the case of the afflicted writer of the Psalms. The Bible is a handbook for those who are journeying to heaven, but journeying through rugged terrain. Let's keep company with its men and women, so that the same grace that helped them will overflow to us. But then second, in this portrait of David as a suffering king, do we not catch a glimpse of his great descendant, the Messiah, the true king, the Lord Jesus? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He suffered in Gethsemane. He suffered in the Sanhedrin. He suffered in Pilate's judgment hall. And he suffered beyond all suffering on the cross of Calvary. The difference is this. David wept and David suffered for his own sins. Christ wept and suffered for ours. Yours and mine. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our only hope of salvation lies in a suffering king. May God teach us to know him, trust him, and worship him for the eternal good of our souls and his eternal glory.